Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, is author of our Book of the Month for November, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life.
The testimony would be the core belief that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that God the Father is God. And it would also go on to say that the Bible is true, the Book of Mormon is true, and that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and that we have a prophet today.
A little bit from our recent interview with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon. Now, I got to tell you, I've been talking about Mormonism with Christian apologists for a long time here on Issues, Etc., all through my almost 15 years here behind this microphone, and I heard some things in my conversation with Scott Gordon that I did not expect to hear. Now, I'm not sure why that is, and I've been thinking about it all weekend since our interview with this Mormon apologist, but the best thing to do is bring on one of our regular guests here, Bill McKeever, to sort out some of the things that I heard and that you heard in our recent conversation with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon. And that's what we're going to do here for the first hour or so of Issues Etc. live this Monday afternoon, the 18th of November. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Bill McKeever will be with us for Mormonism Research Ministry. Then in hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to be teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker. We'll be in the Book of Esther. Now, you can join us with questions or comments. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Bill McKeever is a regular guest. He's founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah. He's co-author of the books Questions to Ask Your Mormon Friend and Mormonism 101, and he's author of, in their own words, a collection of Mormon quotations. Bill, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you, Todd. Good to be with you.
You had the opportunity to listen to our conversation with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon. What was your general impression of the whole thing?
Well, Mr. Gordon is certainly entitled to his own opinions. There's no doubt about that, and I would certainly defend him for that. But I think if he is going to be a spokesman, at least in an unofficial capacity, even in that unofficial capacity, I think it would do his hearers much more of a service if he would cite exactly what Mormon leaders have said on some of the subjects that you discussed. One of the problems I was having is that many of the questions that you asked, there are very specific statements that have been made by Mormon leaders that clearly answer those questions. And I wasn't really hearing a lot of that. I was hearing, of course, well, there's speculation this, and we're not sure about that. But yet Mormon leaders have been pretty sure about a lot of those issues. Now, maybe Mr. Gordon is not sure, and that's fine. But I don't think it's fair when trying to speak to a non-Mormon audience, a Christian audience in this case, and trying to make it sound like, well, Mormonism is this huge, broad tent that you can almost believe just about whatever you want. That's really not the case. There are certain things that Mormon leaders certainly do want the membership to believe. It's not that they're going to excommunicate you if you don't happen to believe it. Now, if you were to go public and start going against what the leader said, that's a whole other matter. But still, there are issues that the leadership wants the membership to believe. And these issues are discussed in conference messages. They're discussed in church manuals. And they're discussed in the writings of the LDS leaders themselves. And they don't write in a scholarly manner. They write rather simply. And it's not that difficult to understand a lot of the things that they are saying.
And to put a fine point on this, because this is kind of going to be a little bit of a theme that runs through our conversation, I imagine. When you say Mormon leaders, you're not just talking about, you know, thought leaders or people who do their thinking for them. You're talking about the men who are considered prophets, seers, and revelators, right?
Sure, yeah. And even Mr. Gordon recognized that this is where they are supposed to be, as a member, getting their information. That's what these men are called to do. They do believe that one of the reasons why they are the only true church, and he brought this out, was that they have latter-day prophets and apostles who speak on behalf of God for the LDS people. And, yeah, he's right. They are supposed to do that. And how do they do that? As I said, they do it in conference messages. They do it in their writings, their books, and things like that. Because he made a comment once. He cited Joseph Smith, where Joseph Smith claims that a prophet is only a prophet when he's acting as such. Now, what's interesting about that quotation, I hear Mormons love to go to that quotation, but yet they won't tell you the background of that. That was Joseph Smith actually speaking to two people that happened to be visiting him who were from Michigan. It was not in a conference message. It was not something that he gave in a speech. It was a misunderstanding that they apparently have when they said to him, to Joseph Smith, that a prophet is always a prophet. But I told them, this is Smith speaking, but I told them that a prophet was a prophet only when he was acting as such. So, okay, let's take that for what it says. Would I assume that when Brigham Young got up in General Conference and taught that Adam was God, was he not acting as a prophet? Now, remember, Mr. Gordon had a problem with Christians who keep bringing up the Adam-God doctrine. The only reason I ever bring it up, I never tell people that's what Mormons believe today, and I don't know of any other credible ministry out there that's saying that either. But the reason I bring it up, whenever that subject comes up, is because Brigham Young did teach this, he did believe it, he did call it a doctrine, and he actually threatened anybody who didn't agree with him. I think people need to know that. But I would have to assume, since that was a conference message, that Brigham Young was speaking as a prophet at that particular time. When Mormon leaders write books on doctrinal themes, should we not assume that they're at least writing as a prophet or an apostle of God? I would hope so. See, he gives the impression that somehow we're looking for some off-the-cuff remark that we can nail them with, like something they said around the water cooler or something. And that's not what we're trying to do. That wouldn't be very honest. I mean, certainly these men can have their own personal opinions on non-religious subjects. And I would never quote that as, oh, see, that's what Mormonism teaches. I would never do that. And I don't know any credible ministry that would ever do that. But when these men are speaking in General Conference or when they're quoted in the manuals, this is what the leadership it wants the membership to believe.
We talked on a broad amount of subjects with Scott Gordon, but what was of greatest interest to me was the central message of Mormonism. Here's what he had to say.
Central message of Mormonism is that God speaks to man today, not just through the Bible, but through prophets. The whole foundational story that missionaries go out and tell every day, those guys in white shirts and ties that you see, is that a young man in the 1800s was wondering which denomination he should affiliate himself with, and he prayed, he read the Bible and he prayed, and he got an answer, and the answer was that while many, many good people were in many churches, that a lot of philosophies of men had been mingled in, and that caused the various denominations. You got the denominationalism going on. And so through him, the Church of Jesus Christ, as it was back when he established it, back at the time of the early apostles, was brought back to the earth. And that God continues to speak to us through prophets, as he did in old times, and apostles. And God loves us. Through Jesus Christ we're saved. A lot of messages are similar as other Christian denominations, but the difference, I think, is that we believe that truth has been restored that was lost.
What do you make of that characterization of Mormonism's central message?
Well, he's referring to the first vision, and in that first vision, the phrase that there were many, many good people in churches is not to be found. Basically, the message is that all the churches were wrong, their creeds are an abomination, and all their professors are corrupt. That was the message of this alleged first vision, and that has always been the position of the church. Now, when Mr. Gordon assumes that what Joseph Smith restored was what early Christians believed, that's the big debate, because because we don't see the early Christians believing like modern Mormons. So to say that what Mormons believe today is how the early Christian church actually believed and functioned is quite a stretch when we look at the historical record. So, and again, this is the part of the big debate. I mean, they can draw that conclusion, but do the facts really support it? And I would say they don't. And I would say that the bulk of professing Christendom doesn't believe that either. And that's why the Mormon Church has had such difficulty trying to convince the bulk of Christianity that they should be a part of the Christian fold. But let there be no mistake, the Mormon Church firmly believes that technically none of us are really part of the Christian fold because, as he said, in our churches, they do not believe that we have any authority, that authority was lost through this alleged great apostasy. So technically, there really couldn't be no true Christians without this authority.
With only about 30 seconds here, is there a shift here in the way he kind of softens the first vision's message into saying something like, well, perhaps Joseph Smith would have, just to paraphrase him, said, Mormonism is the only true church. It's true Christianity. It sounds to me like the message from so many Mormons, including Scott Gordon at times, was we're Christians too, not we're the only true Christians.
Well, you have to understand, they are the ones that are wanting the approval from the great majority within Christianity. And sometimes I find that Mormons will tend to use language like this as to, hey, look, why can't we just both be called that? You're being mean by not embracing us and such like that. But I think we need to get back to the bottom line here. The Mormon Church really makes no bones about the fact that they alone represent true Christianity. Well, if I'm not a part of true Christianity, what am I a part of? Obviously, a false type of Christianity.
Bill McKeever is our guest, founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah. We're responding to our interview last week with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon. Stay tuned.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
Defending the faith. Teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Coming Friday, November 22nd, and Saturday, November 23rd, Issues Etc. 24. It's a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. from 11 in the morning Central Time on November the 22nd through 11 in the morning Central on November 23rd. Issues Etc. 24. Friday, November 22nd, and Saturday, November 23rd. Listen live at issuesetc.org.
We believe a prophet is a prophet only when acting as such. And so prophets, you know, our prophets said many things, and they say a lot. And one of the cardinal sins of Mormonism is we write everything down, and we always have. And we're great record keepers. And so what that means is that every stray comment, everything that's ever been, well, not everything that's ever been said, but many things that have been said have all been written down. And then we look at them in hindsight and we say, well, what's the meaning of that? And the answer is we don't really have a bigger explanation of it.
Some thoughts from Mormon apologist Scott Gordon in a recent interview here on Issues Etc. Responding to that interview on several subjects, Bill McKeever is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Bill, back to what we were talking about in our interview. One of the things that I find very helpful when talking to anybody, inside or outside the Christian pale, is basic questions like the nature of God. And this was couched in our conversation with Scott Gordon in terms of one of the big differences between Mormons and Christians.
The big one that most Mormons will quote to you is the idea of the nature of God and the Trinity. And here's where it gets complicated, because when you talk to a Mormon long enough, both sides will start nodding their heads and saying, wow, we agree a lot with each other, because we do believe in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we believe they're all gods. What we don't believe, and we all believe that they are one in purpose, and God the Father is God and will always be our God. What we don't believe is that that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one in substance. So we don't have the exact same belief of the Trinity as others do. As you talk with Mormons, you'll first say, wow, that's a big difference. And as you talk more, you start saying, like, hey, wow, that's a little difference. Because, again, we do believe God, Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Ghost. But it's the one in substance issue that we have.
How do you deal with the contention there, the difference here between Mormonism and Orthodox Christianity is, in his words, a little difference?
Boy, I really struggled when I heard that, because I don't know what he means that when you talk with him a little bit more, you find that the difference is just a little difference. If it's not Trinitarian, then what is it? And I think Mr. Gordon would certainly agree that Mormonism falls under what we would call tritheism, that there are three separate gods within the one Godhead. Again, this is not a small issue with us. The Bible is very monotheistic in its teaching. Christians are monotheistic, have always been monotheistic. And to try and introduce somehow that tritheism was a part of the Christian church, again, is not something you're going to find as considered orthodoxy in our history. You never see the early Christian church trying to wrestle with tritheism. The problem that they were wrestling with was more modalism, going the other direction. How do you explain the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being defined as God, but yet at the same time the Bible's very clear that there is only one God? The Trinitarian formula is the only formula that really harmonizes all these teachings. Tritheism certainly doesn't. And we don't see tritheism in early Christianity. So I don't really know where he's going with this. That as I have conversations with Mormons, I don't end the conversation thinking, gee, we're a lot closer than I thought than at the beginning. We're more further and further apart from each other by the time the conversation's over, as they keep describing who their God is. So I really don't know what he meant by that. I wish he would have given more of an example. It probably would have helped, but unfortunately I didn't catch it.
It struck me at the time, and then listening to it again there, Bill, is, and it's very telling, it was a small thing, but extremely telling. The Mormon apologist Scott Gordon said, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are all gods, plural.
Yes.
A statement that a creedal Christian simply cannot make.
No, we can't. And he's actually supported in that plural aspect by going to the book of Abraham and the Pearl of Great Price, because it does talk about, and the gods did this, the gods did that. And their leaders have actually used the phrase gods in their conference messages in recent times. So that certainly is a part of Mormonism, and it is not a part of historical Christianity to any degree.
Another question I posed to Scott Gordon was, was Jesus always God?
This is an area that comes up often in discussions. And the answer is, as far as we're concerned, we don't know. And so the question is he always God? Well, let me put it this way. Yes, he's God. He's always been God. And so we get into some discussions from comments made back in the 1800s about God being Adam, which is one thing that gets quoted quite a bit on the internet, or that God being a man, that gets quoted sometimes. But I look at that and I say, well, Jesus Christ is God, was God, has always been God, and yet Jesus Christ became man. And so that he could atone for our sins, but he's always been God, and he was God, and is God. So God the Father, could he have done the same thing? Well, possibly, I suppose. Do I know? No, I don't know. But Mormonism allows for a lot of possibilities and things.
What did you make of that answer, Bill?
It was kind of confusing to me. I don't know how he could really say that Jesus was always God. That's certainly not what Mormon leaders have taught. Quite specifically, you have Bruce McConkie in this book, Mormon Doctrine, page 323, where he says that Christ attained godhood while yet in preexistence. Well, if he attained it, that means he didn't have it at one point. So obviously, he could not have always been God. Now, if Jesus was always God, then what do you do with Joseph Smith's statement that said, as you have appropriately cited, as you know, we have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity, I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. Clearly, when you look at what Joseph Smith is teaching in the King Follett Discourse, he is repudiating the notion that somebody must have imagined or supposed, and that being that God was always God. Smith is refuting that. So you can't say, as a faithful Latter-day Saint, at least faithful to the doctrine of the Church, that God was always God. But to say we don't know, well, Joseph Smith seemed to know. He taught this. This is what he said. He gave it in a very famous sermon. So if a Mormon doesn't seem to want to know that based on what Joseph Smith said, I guess that's, again, that's their prerogative. But Smith did talk about this, and other leaders have talked about it as well. You can't just blithely dismiss your own history and say, well, I don't know, but your leaders seem to know. That's why we always go back to what the leaders have actually said on these issues. They're usually very clear on a lot of these things.
A more subtle question, but equally important, is Jesus God in the same way the Father is God?
We believe that God the Father is our God, the God we pray to and such, and we pray through the name of Jesus Christ. And is God God? Yes. Is Jesus Christ God? Yes. Has he always been God? Yes. What does all that mean? Well, there it gets fuzzy. You know, there are some things we know and some things we can philosophize about. One of the interesting things about Mormonism is we don't have a systematic theology as many denominations do, and that makes it interesting and difficult sometimes in talking with others, because a wide variety of belief is allowed in many things. However, we do believe that Jesus Christ is deity. We believe he is God. We believe he always has been God. We believe he is divine, but he is subordinate to the Father.
Can you take that apart for us there, Bill?
Well, when he says we don't have a systematic theology, I'm at a loss on how to respond to that, because I would think that a Mormon would look at our systematic theologies as merely being the works of men anyway. But here's the difference. The Mormon Church claims to have a living prophet. It claims to have living prophets and apostles who are supposed to explain a lot of these mysteries of the Scriptures to its people. They've done that. Why is that looked upon as being something in a negative just because you don't have a systematic theology? I would think by having a living prophet and apostle, you've got something far better than a systematic theology. And so why not go to them? But yet when we do, we're told that we don't understand what they're saying, or they're merely speaking opinions. It becomes very cloudy. And this is some of the unfortunate confusion that reigns out there. Here we are trying to understand this religion from the outside in, and we listen to people that are on the inside, and they're not being very clear with us, which only adds to the suspicion that many people have regarding the Mormon Church, because we don't feel like we're getting straight answers. And that's unfortunate. The answers are there. The leaders have been pretty clear on a lot of these very important issues. And to make it appear like, well, because we don't have a systematic theology, we can't be clear enough to the general public, I don't know if I'm going to go along with that.
So is he being fair? You mentioned earlier that he's obviously aware that he's speaking to a predominantly Christian audience, or non-Mormon audience, we should say.
Mm-hmm.
Is he fairly representing in what he said there about Mormon doctrine, not just in the lack of systematic theology, but in what they believe about whether or not Jesus is God like the Father?
Well, I would have to say no, because just in the fact that Jesus became God in the preexistence certainly puts Jesus in a different classification, because according to the Lorenzo Snow couplet that you did discuss, the way that couplet has always been understood, and he tried to give it the impression that somehow maybe it's talking about Jesus, I can't find any reference that supports that conclusion. In fact, if that was really talking about Jesus and Jesus becoming a man, why would James Talmadge, a Mormon apostle, say that those who are not Mormon look upon this doctrine as blasphemous? I wouldn't look at the doctrine of Jesus becoming a man as blasphemous. I believe that. You know, but when you talk about the Father being a man at one time before becoming God, yeah, we have problems with that, because the Bible never supports such a notion. And the problem I would have personally is I don't want to worship a God who was a big one of me, who quite possibly, and he even mentioned how some have said that that God the Father could have been a sinner while he was in mortality. That's not the kind of God I want to worship. That's not the kind of God that's described in the Bible. So, but getting back to what you said originally, Jesus, there is a difference. If he became God in the preexistence, and God the Father only became a God after his mortal existence, right there we have a huge difference between the two. It would seem to a certain extent, I don't know if it's the proper way of saying it, but it sounds like Jesus is actually a little more advanced than his own Father as far as how he became a God. It's kind of confusing the way he explained it.
Bill McKeever is our guest. We're responding to our interview last week with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon. On this Monday afternoon, November the 18th, I invite your questions and comments. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world?
India.
Sweden.
Egypt.
France.
Turkey.
Japan.
Australia.
Canada.
United Kingdom.
Hong Kong. Austria.
Finland. Malaysia.
Singapore. Bulgaria.
Korea. Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, WittenbergAcademy.org, to find out more.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
You believe that there's not one error in the Bible. That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues Etc. comment line, available 24/7, 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Arch Fitness of Greater St. Louis has a new fall schedule for adult boot camps and sports performance training classes. There's plenty of flexibility with workouts on weekday mornings, weekday evenings, or even Saturday mornings. Arch Fitness has a new, bigger location at 127 West MacArthur Drive in Cottage Hills, Illinois. For more information, check out the Facebook fan page for Arch Fitness or call Kevin Reisick at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Most Mormons believe that he did something as Jesus Christ did somewhere else. That's what many Mormons believe, that he came down to some earth somewhere, got a body, and helped people in some salvation process. But, again, that is purely speculative. That is not Mormon doctrine. There is no real Mormon doctrine in this. And so all we have is this anomaly from what he said.
An excerpt from our recent interview with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon. Bill McKeever is our guest as we respond to that interview. Bill is founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah. You'll find a link to Mormonism Research Ministry at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Now, you mentioned this before, and I want to read the entire quote, and then we'll hear from Scott Gordon as to what the first prophet, Joseph Smith, actually meant when he said, "We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see." I asked Scott Gordon, what exactly did Joseph Smith mean by that?
We don't know. And the reason we don't know is because he was killed shortly after that. And since then, much speculation has jumped up about that. You know, and so you'll get quotes from people that talk about similar kind of things. You know, has God always been God? Is God, was God like a Christ of some other world? But again, that gets into speculative theology because we really don't know. I know there's one person here that talks about, was God a sinner? And the answer is, I don't believe so. I believe he was, the Book of Mormon even teaches in Moroni 8:18, it says God is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. You know, when you talk about God the Father, what do we know about God the Father? What do we know about where he came from? What do we know about what he's done? The answer is really nothing. We really don't know much at all on that. So what we have to do is we have to go. So I guess the question is if you go to a Mormon church, do they have lessons on God being once a man? And the answer is no, we don't, because we really don't know anything about that comment. And so, yes, Joseph Smith made the comment. Absolutely, he did. But we don't have anything more than that comment.
Is that a fair representation of how Mormons have viewed Smith's famous comment?
The Mormons that I talk to seem to be pretty sure that God was once a man, but I'm kind of at a loss as to how much knowledge do we really have about this notion before we can rightfully say this is blasphemous or this is certainly heretical. I mean, we're not asking for all sorts of the deep details of, you know, what was God the Father's favorite food when he was a human, or did he wear boxers or briefs? We're not asking questions like that. We're just the mere fact that Joseph Smith taught that God was once a man like us, right there, that's problematic. But though Smith doesn't go into a whole lot of details, he's right. Mr. Gordon's absolutely correct. But right after that statement, this is what he says. He said, it is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did, and I will show it from the Bible. That's what Joseph Smith taught, and that would be an issue, of course, that we have problems with, because that goes against the grain of Psalm 90, verse 2, as well as Moroni 8:18. I'm not sure why he brought up Moroni 8:18, because many of us as Christians would say, well, we do believe in principle that we do believe that in Moroni 8:18, though we don't believe the Book of Mormon is actual scripture. But the notion that God was unchangeable, that he was always God from all eternity to all eternity, certainly that is what we believe. But isn't that, again, what Joseph Smith was refuting in his King Follett discourse? You've imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that. Now, is it possible that Smith was not only trying to refute Psalm 90, verse 2, but maybe didn't even realize that he was also refuting the very Book of Mormon he brought about? I would say, sure, that's possible. Smith often says things that makes you wonder if he ever read the very books that he brought about. He seems to have a memory problem in some areas, so that could be quite possible. But again, if it's the first principle to know the character of God and to know that he was once a man like us, then I would say, well, why don't Mormons seem to know more about this if that's really that important, as it seems to be in that original statement that Smith made here?
This premortality of God, that God was once a man like us, was obviously there, clearly taught by Joseph Smith. It was taught by his successor, Brigham Young, as well. Oh, yeah. But the prophet that really codified it in the way that has become most handy for Mormons and non-Mormons is the fifth prophet, Lorenzo Snow. His couplet, famous couplet, "As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be." I asked Scott Gordon what exactly that's supposed to mean.
What I'm saying is the first part of the couplet is not really taught in the LDS Church. It's kind of one of those things we look at and we say, interesting, but what do we know about it? Nothing. So can we teach it in church? No, we can't, because we really don't know anything about it. So it's one of those interesting comments that I think he was taking off of Joseph Smith, or he could have been taking off some of the early Christian fathers. And there again, it's difficult to know what they meant by that. A later prophet, Gordon B. Hinckley, commented on that, and he said, you know, he talked about that couplet, and as it stated, and the second part of that couplet we talk about pretty a lot, but the first part of that couplet, he essentially said, we don't know what that means. We don't have any teachings on that. We don't know what God is. We don't. Well, I didn't say it that way. We don't know where, anything about God, other than what he tells us in Scripture. The second part about being like God or becoming joint heirs with Christ, that theosis thing that man may become, is very common. In fact, the early Christians also taught those same things. Man, God became man so that men can become gods.
Okay, there's a lot to take apart there, but first of all,
there is.
It sounds like right. He's saying we're all for the second part of the couplet, but the first part we don't know what it means. And he cites Gordon Hinckley. Is it possible, is it simply possible, that Gordon Hinckley, as the living prophet, could be redacting? Does he have the authority to say, well, yes, Lorenzo Snow said that, but I'm going to tell you now, by present-day revelation, not to believe it?
Well, I don't know if Hinckley was certainly trying to allude to something like that. I've never heard that before, because they keep citing the Lorenzo Snow couplet. It was just in the last two manuals that the Mormons are going through, the George Albert Smith manual and the Lorenzo Snow manual. The couplet was in both of those. It was spoken positively in both of those manuals. It was never stressed that one part is not to be believed or anything like that. But I think it all goes back to when they say, well, we don't know very much about that. My response to that is, but do we know enough? And I think we do. That statement that I just read from the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 346, 345, and 346, I think is enough to tell us we have a problem here. We're not asking, nor do I think we even need, a whole lot of more details about this issue. That alone is enough to say, wait a minute, let's stop right there. That conflicts with what the Bible declares about God and his eternal existence as God. So there's really no need for all the more details that they think are not, you know, that are missing somewhere. I don't even know why that's even considered an argument. But apparently, I'm assuming that by throwing that big question mark out there, it might give some Christians pause to maybe think, well, maybe the Mormon Church really doesn't believe that. I mean, it certainly seems to work for Richard Mao, the former president of Fuller. He's going around telling everybody that the Lorenzo Snow couplet was folklore, which is flat-out nonsense. And it's just amazing to me that he has almost become an apologist for the Mormon Church on this issue and acting as if that's not really what Mormonism teaches at all, even though it's still in their manuals right now. It's still in their manuals. They do teach this. I've had Mormons tell it to me personally that they believe this. So the last part, though, the theosis part, I have a real bug about this, too, because, and Mr. Gordon did it, as well as other Mormon apologists have done it. They like to cite a lot of the early church fathers like Origen and people like that, that somehow the Mormon view of men becoming gods is similar to the Eastern Orthodoxy teaching of theosis. The problem with making that comparison is that Eastern Orthodox scholars themselves have said there is no comparison. So why do they keep doing this? Why does Mr. Gordon keep using this as an argument when Eastern Orthodox scholars like Callistus Ware, Timothy Ware, and G.O. Prestige, these guys say that's not the case? There was always a bridge or a gap, you might say, between man and the divine as far as man never becomes ontologically like God. They never taught that. Well, Mormonism certainly does. And so why are they making this comparison when there's not a comparison to be made? I think it's unconscionable that Mormon apologists keep using this argument when Eastern Orthodox scholars and those that are familiar with the patristics, like Prestige, say that's not the case.
Bill McKeever is our guest responding to our interview with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon. When we come back, we'll talk about the what if. What if the first vision of Joseph Smith or some of the other Mormon scriptures contradicted the Bible? We'll get Scott Gordon's response and Bill's right after this.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
We now have 7 Spanish language transcripts of Issues, Etc. that you can download for free.
Ahora tenemos 7 transcripciones en español de Issues, Etc. que se puede descargar gratis.
These broadcast transcripts cover the 6 chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism and include a teaching on why do bad things happen.
Estas transcripciones cubren las 6 partes principales del Catecismo Pequeño de Lutero e incluyen una enseñanza que se llama ¿Por qué pasan las malas cosas?
Guests include Matt Harrison, Peter Bender, and Carl Fickenscher.
Los invitados incluyen Matt Harrison, Peter Bender, y Carl Fickenscher.
You can download and print these Spanish transcripts for free. Just go to issuesetc.org and click Publications.
Se puede descargar e imprimir estas transcripciones en español gratis. Solo vaya a issuesetc.org y haz clic en Publicaciones.
You know, so it's not that Christianity is wrong. Rather, it's that Christianity has many good things, but also has some influence from philosophies of men. We believe that God can continue to speak to us through prophets and apostles, and that would be the third one, is the loss of prophets and apostles, that we're in New Testament times as well as Old Testament times. We believe that organization and that, you know, would still be there.
An excerpt from our recent interview with Scott Gordon, a Mormon apologist. Bill McKeever is our guest on this Monday afternoon, November the 18th. For about the next half hour, we'll be continuing our conversation with him, responding to Mormon apologist Scott Gordon. He's founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, co-author of the books Questions to Ask Your Mormon Friend and Mormonism 101, and he's author of, in their own words, a collection of Mormon quotations. Our conversation with Scott Gordon continued, and I posed kind of a what-if question for him, Bill. What if the first vision of Joseph Smith or of other conclusions drawn by the Mormon prophets contradicted what the Bible says? Here's his response.
Well, both are the Word of God, so there won't be contradictions because they're both the Word of God. I'm trying to think what... I'll have to do some thinking as to what's even been brought up as contradictions between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Some of the things they talked about, for example, are, you know, deification, or whether we believe God is the ultimate God, or God is not a man, or those types of things. And those are the contradictions that come up. But generally what I see is those contradictions come from a very Protestant reading of the Book of Mormon with a Protestant spin, and not the way we read the Book of Mormon, and not the way we interpret those scriptures.
Is that a sufficient statement to explain away the, what shall we say, the real disparities that a reader would find between the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Bible?
You mean that we're reading the Book of Mormon as more of a, with a Protestant spin?
Yeah.
Is that what you're...
Yeah, does that suffice to explain the disparities?
Yeah, I wouldn't think it would, but I would agree that I've often said this, that when I read the Book of Mormon, I don't get the impression I'm reading about ancient Mormons. They sound more like confused Protestants. And what's interesting about that is that a lot of your modern apologists, like Robert L. Millett, are trying very hard to put more of a Protestant spin on the Book of Mormon and tend to want, at least to their Christian audience, make it sound like they're putting aside the unique understanding of the Book of Mormon as it's interpreted by modern LDS leaders today. And that becomes very confusing. But when he talked about the frustration of, when he talks about contradictions, and he said they're both the Word of God, so he doesn't think there are contradictions. Did I understand him correctly on that? Is that,
yeah,
it sounded like basically what he said? I would probably say there probably are less contradictions between what the Bible says in the Book of Mormon than probably the Book of Mormon and other Mormon scripture, definitely. But still, there are problems within the Book of Mormon that certainly stand out as flags to those of us who study it and want to understand the theology of the Book of Mormon. I think Moroni 10:32 would certainly be problematic, the way that that's been understood, as far as a person having to get rid of all ungodliness, then his grace is sufficient. That certainly would not be something as Christians that we would adhere to. There's a lot of problems. The historical problems certainly can't go away either. I understand that Mr. Gordon looks at the Book of Mormon as being an actual book of real history.
Certainly, even a lot of Mormons are starting to abandon that idea. They can't even agree on where the Book of Mormon lands were located. Now, he made a comment about it being down in an area that has a lot of jungles, which makes me think he has to hold to the limited geography theory, which would put the Book of Mormon lands in Central America, as opposed to another growing theory, which is the Heartland model, that puts the Book of Mormon lands up in the North American setting. You have Rod Meldrum and Glenn Beck holding to that idea. They can't even agree on where the Book of Mormon lands were located in the Mormon Church. There is no real official position as to where the Nephites actually lived, if they lived at all. So I guess some of the stuff, I was kind of confused what he was trying to get across, but I don't know if that helps.
One of the things that did catch your attention in the course of our conversation with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon was this statement that he made about how the living prophets of Mormonism speculate.
And we also believe that prophets, too, are free to speculate on things where they have no knowledge. In other words, they can interpret Scripture, they can look at it, and that not every word they say is doctrine. Now, I know that's different than what some people would believe a prophet would be, but we believe a prophet does speak from God and from the Holy Ghost, and when he does, we can recognize it because the Holy Ghost says that to us as well, that is doctrine and he's speaking the truth. But the prophets can also say things where they're, in our church anyway, where they're giving good counsel and good advice and where they're interpreting Scripture as they see it. And it may be great counsel, great advice, and great interpretation as they see it, but it's not necessarily the Word of God.
Now, there were two things in there that struck me, Bill. One was an insight that and I think he agreed with it in subsequent to follow-up questions, that really the authority in Mormonism is that inner testimony. The prophets may say it, but unless I get the inner testimony on what the prophet said, I don't have to accept it as the Word of God. That's the first insight. Is that pretty accurate?
Well, there was actually a recent speech given in General Conference where I think it was Robert D. Hales was kind of alluding to that as well. But do you realize the danger that can come out of that if they're not exactly clear? Because let's be serious. Priesthood authority, it goes from the top down. The president of the Mormon Church has the priesthood authority, and he speaks for the whole church. As a lay member in the church, Mr. Gordon does not have priesthood authority to override what the leadership has to say. So they can talk this story about, well, it's not really doctrine or it's not really true until I get a manifestation of the Holy Spirit to me. Well, I'd like to see that be put into practice. I'd like to see a Latter-day Saint get up and tell a leader in a public room that they didn't think that they were telling the truth, that they were teaching doctrinal error. How long do you think that person would really last in the Mormon Church if they started doing that? You just don't correct the leadership. You don't do that. While they talk about everyone having this priesthood authority and the ability to get Latter-day revelation, the bottom line is it better be in line with what the leadership is saying, because if you start publicly denying what the leadership is teaching, you're going to find yourself getting in trouble. And we've seen this happen over the years when a BYU professor will say something that they shouldn't have said, got a little out of line. They get in trouble for it. Grant Palmer would be a good example of that, who wrote an Insider's View of Mormon Origins. I know Grant. And he said some things, got in trouble with the leadership, and he was disfellowshipped for writing that book. Even though a lot that was in that book is probably stuff that most Mormons would certainly agree with. And so I don't think there's that much freedom in the Mormon Church, certainly, to disagree. That just doesn't seem to be the case. The leaders are there to pronounce what they think is right to the membership, and you need to get in line and do what the leaders are telling you.
Here is another question that came up, and that is, what does the foundational teaching of Christian apostasy mean to Mormons?
While good Christianity was on the earth and has been on the earth since the time of Christ, that some of it had been, that some other teachings had crept in, and there had been a loss of authority to practice Christianity. You know, so it's not that Christianity is wrong. Rather, it's that Christianity has many good things, but also has some
has some influence from philosophies of men. And then the second part is that with the restoration of the church the way it was, part of the things it had, or like in Ephesians, it talks about there'll be prophets and apostles and those types of things until we all come to a unity of the faith, and restored that practice of having prophets and apostles. And if you have prophets and apostles, then God can continue to speak to his church and give advice and guidance.
About 30 seconds here before we take our break to respond to that, Bill.
Well, he started off by saying there were good Christians, as if there were good Christians throughout history since the time of Christ. I would say that a lot of Mormon leaders would challenge that, mainly because if there were good Christians on the earth, what does that mean? Are you talking about exalted, worthy Christians, those that would get into the celestial kingdom? I wouldn't think they would go that far. Okay, so they were terrestrial material. What does that really mean? It sounds like almost like a patronizing when he makes that comment, but the fact remains. What is then the definition of a complete apostasy? And that supposedly is what took place after the death of the apostles to the time Joseph Smith allegedly restored true Christianity to the earth.
Bill McKeever is our guest. We're responding to our interview with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon. He's founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, co-author of the books Questions to Ask Your Mormon Friend and Mormonism 101, and author of, in their own words, a collection of Mormon quotations. When we come back, our conversation with continues. One of the subjects that came up in our conversation with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon was the lack of DNA evidence for the historical claim that some Native Americans are descendants from Lehi and the people that he brought with him, allegedly, according to Mormon history, to the New World. We'll see how Scott Gordon responds to the lack of evidence and then what Bill has to say about that. We'll also talk a little bit about what the biggest misconception about Mormonism is, at least in the mind of a Mormon apologist. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. This break is a great time to call 1-877-623-6943 or email us talkback at issuesetc.org.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Folks, there are 6 weeks left in 2013, and we're $90,000 short of making budget this year. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2013.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
If you're looking for evidence of the New World in the Book of Mormon, you'll find it. If you're looking for evidence of the Book of Mormon in the New World, we may be looking at it, but we wouldn't know it if we saw it.
An excerpt from our conversation last week with Mormon apologist Scott Gordon. Bill McKeever is with us. And on this Monday afternoon, November the 18th, we're responding to that interview. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Coming up this Friday, by the way, beginning at 11 in the morning Central Time, we are going to kick off this year's Issues Etc. 24. Now, if you've never heard about this before, it is exactly what it sounds like. 24 straight live hours of Issues Etc. Now, during these 24 hours, we are going to be having some of our best guests, and we're going to be talking about major themes in the Psalter, that is the Book of Psalms. And there are lots of themes there. There's creation, there's Zion, there's wisdom, there's the Messiah or the royal Psalms, there are liturgical Psalms, there are personal laments, there are Psalms of trust. Our guests, some of them will be Dr. Carl Fakencher, Pastor Will Wheaton, Bill Swirla, Jonathan Fisk, Dr. John Kleinig, Pastor Peter Bender, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, and more, all covering 24 live hours of Issues Etc. You can start listening live at issuesetc.org, and it starts at 11 Central on Friday, November the 22nd, and it goes all the way until 11 Central, Saturday morning, November the 23rd. Issues Etc. 24. Listen live at issuesetc.org. Bill, you started, or you started with the response to our last cut from Scott Gordon, where he talked about what apostasy means, and you used the term complete or total apostasy. I can't remember how you phrased it there.
The phrase they use is complete apostasy or universal apostasy. That's another phrase that they use to describe it.
Okay, with only about a minute before we go on to this, how foundational is that to
as far as a doctrine?
Yeah, to the entire superstructure of Mormonism.
It's absolutely essential. I mean, B.H. Roberts, a Mormon 70 historian, said that if there was not a complete apostasy of the Christian religion, there would be no need for the Mormon Church to even exist. That's why it's here. It claims that the authority, the doctrines that made Christianity what it was in the early years of its existence were lost over the centuries and needed to be restored, and that's why they use the claim that they represent the only true church on the face of the earth. They alone believe and practice like they say early Christians must have believed and practiced.
One of the historical claims made by Mormonism, and in particular the Book of Mormon, is that the descendants of Lehi, an Israelite, somehow emigrated to the New World. The exact location is unclear, but that their descendants can be found among modern-day Native Americans. Of course, there is no DNA evidence for this. I asked about it. Here's how Scott Gordon responded.
We don't know what the Jewish ancestry from 600 BC would even look like. And Lehi, part of the problem is Lehi starts off, and he is an Israelite, but he's not even really Jewish. There aren't any Jewish markers except for the Cohen marker. So you can't identify someone as being Jewish by their DNA. And the Cohen marker didn't show up until much later than the time Lehi left Jerusalem. And again, Lehi was not even Jewish. He was an Israelite who had come down and lived near Jerusalem.
What do you make of that response, Bill?
Well, first of all, we know that Lehi was a descendant of Manasseh. Alma 10:3 in the Book of Mormon makes that very clear. And Abinadi was a descendant of Nephi, who was the son of Lehi, who came out of the land of Jerusalem, who was a descendant of Manasseh. Clearly a Semitic background. But this argument that we don't know what this DNA would even look like, that's the same talking point that Richard Turley gave when he spoke to a group of Swedish members of the LDS Church that were having their own struggles about Mormonism by what they were finding on the internet. He used a very similar argument. This is what Simon Southerton said. Now, Simon Southerton is a former Mormon, and he's an Australian plant geneticist. He wrote a book that deals with the whole issue. It's Losing a Lost Tribe was the name of the book. He responds specifically to that argument, and this is what he said. He says, we don't need Lehite DNA. We need non-Asian DNA. It is nonsensical to claim that because we don't know what the DNA of Lehi's family looks like, we cannot possibly find Lehite DNA today. We know that Lehi and Mulek, he was another character in the Book of Mormon, were members of two different Israelite tribes and that they and their families lived in Jerusalem. It is perfectly reasonable to assume that both the Lehites and Mulekites were Israelites, or at the very least closely related to people living in the Middle East. That's what a geneticist says about this issue. And I admit, I am not an expert when it comes to the DNA issue. I'm merely going to the people who claim to be. And Simon Southerton is a well-respected authority on this issue. And he says they don't need to know what Lehi's DNA looked like. That much I can't understand. I think I know what he's saying there. The problem is the DNA does not point to the Middle East. It doesn't do that, and you think that it would if the Book of Mormon narrative is true, because we don't get this idea that when Lehi came over, and I think Mr. Gordon was alluding to this, that there were people who were here already. That's not what the Book of Mormon actually teaches us. It actually says in 2 Nephi 1:8 and 9, "And behold, it is wisdom that this land should be kept as yet from the knowledge of other nations, for behold, many nations would overrun the land, that there would be no place for an inheritance, and they shall be kept from all other nations, that they may possess this land unto themselves." Why is that passage often overlooked by a lot of these guys making that argument that somehow there was a bunch of people already here when Lehi arrived? That's not what Mormon leaders of the past said. That's not what the Book of Mormon seems to be saying.
So just to put a fine point on that, the Book of Mormon gives a very strong impression that the land was uninhabited by human beings. Mm-hmm. The first inhabitants are the descendants of Lehi and those who came with him.
So, well, there would be Jaredites. There would be Jaredites that were over here first who left around the time at the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. Now, but they all died off before Lehi got here. So that doesn't even become a relevant part of their history, though. But they do believe that there were Jaredites that were here prior to Lehi, but they were basically all dead by then.
So all of the DNA that we should be able to recover here of living Native Americans ought to point not to Asia, but to the Middle East.
Yeah, you would think so. If that verse in 2 Nephi 1:8 and 9, the way it's been understood by Mormon leaders, because, I mean, when you have, like, a member of the First Presidency, George Q. Cannon, saying, "America kept hidden by the Lord until the time that Columbus, inspired of God, went from court to court, pleading with the governments of nations to give him the means to penetrate the ocean and find what he supposed was the Indies. During all that time, the knowledge of this land was kept from all the nations of the earth." And he's not the only one that says that.
One of the last questions that I posed to Mormon apologist Scott Gordon is a simple one. Is simple trust in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for the sinner sufficient to save? Here was his response.
Trust in Jesus Christ, sufficient to save. Well, Jesus Christ is the one who saves us. So certainly, trusting him, I mean, he is our salvation. It's only through him we're saved. There again, this is where we differ a little bit. That doesn't let us off the hook. If we trust him, then that means we should be following him and doing what he asks. So we take another step.
What exactly is he saying there, if he's being consistent with Mormon teaching?
Well, that there's going to be a lot of things that a believer must do in order to secure this exaltation that they seek. But he raises a good point when he talks about trust, and this is what I ask Latter-day Saints. Do you believe in trust that Jesus forgave you of all your sins? Why is it when I talk to the average Mormon on the street, they can't answer yes to that question? It's because they're not sure that Jesus did forgive them of all their sins. See, that's one of the defining attributes of a Christian, is that we have forgiveness of sins. And this is what I'm trying to get across to people that I'm talking to, that if you are in fact a Christian, shouldn't your sins be forgiven? If you don't have the faith or the trust that Jesus forgave you of all your sins, how can you claim to be a Christian? You have to have that. That's a defining attribute of a Christian, is the forgiveness of sins. But because the Mormon Church makes the requirement so difficult, and because they meld the two concepts of justification and sanctification together, it takes away that assurance that many Latter-day Saints are hoping for, that they're seeking. And they'll never know if they've done enough in order to have that forgiveness of sins be their own. I hear a lot of Mormons talk about Jesus being the Savior. The question we need to ask our LDS friends is, well, is he your Savior? What do you have to do to make him your Savior? And it usually boils down to repent of all your sins, which means confess and forsake them all, and keep all the commandments. I've never met a Mormon who's doing that. I mean that sincerely from experience of many years talking to Latter-day Saints. I don't know of a Mormon who's doing that.
In the course of our conversation with Scott Gordon, I asked him what he thought the biggest misconception about Mormonism was. Here's his response.
Sure. There are several, but the biggest one probably is that we're not Christian. Many times there are books out and there are many
popularists who try to make us as something other than Christian. Granted, I would agree that we're not traditional Christian in many ways, but as far as do we believe Jesus Christ is our Savior? Do we believe in the Bible? Do we believe in the foundational beliefs that other Christians believe in? Yeah, we're very much Christian. Misconception about believing the Bible. We're very fundamental Bible believers. Most times I have friends who are pastors, and we sit down, read the Bible, and occasionally they'll say, how do you interpret that? And I'll tell them, and they'll say, wow, that's how I believe it too. So we're very fundamental Bible believers. Sometimes that misconception comes up because we do believe in an open canon, which means we do have additional scripture in addition to the Bible, and that would be the Book of Mormon, and that's where we get our nickname, Mormons.
Bill, could Joseph Smith have signed off on that response? About a minute or so.
Oh, boy. that's a great question. It's hard to say because Joseph Smith's view was so all over the map between the time he started this and the time he died. But can I just mention something, how Mr. Gordon said that we believe that Jesus is our Savior? Okay, then I have to assume that you believe that he forgave you of your sins, which if he forgave you of your sins, the only way you can have the assurance, according to Spencer Kimball, the 12th president of the church, the only way you can have the assurance that you have the forgiveness of sins is that you're living all the commandments. That would be a question I would like to ask Mr. Gordon. Are you really going to tell us that you right now are living all the commandments, that there's nothing you're missing, that there's no need for you to repent because a person who keeps all the commandments has no need to repent? Is that what he's doing? And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's the only way Jesus can be a Mormon Savior, is if they meet all these requirements. And I just have a hard time believing that Mr. Gordon could absolutely say yes to that question.
When we come across Mormons in our everyday lives who respond with answers like we've heard from Scott Gordon, how should we respond? What's the best piece of advice that you can give us here?
Well, I think we need to try to be understanding that Mr. Gordon, and I understand this, he's answering from his LDS worldview. He's looking through the lens of Joseph Smith. He might want to let us know that he's trying to be as objective as possible, but even when he talks about we're fundamental Bible believers, well, even looking at the Bible has to be done through the lens of Joseph Smith. Why is it, if Mormons are really doing that I hear so many times of people who have left the Mormon church, it's because they read the New Testament, trying to put aside all their Mormon baggage and just let the Word speak to them as it actually lies on the page. And when they do that, they come to the conclusion, that's not the Jesus I've been told to believe in, and they end up leaving the church. I've seen this more than once, and that's the problem. Certainly they're reading the Bible, but they're looking at it again through what the church wants them to believe regarding the Bible. I see it on the BYU channel here in Salt Lake all the time. I watch these guys sit around on a round table discussing the Bible, and they're always, well, what did Joseph Smith say about this? And that's usually what they go with. And I think we need to keep that in mind. The Mormons are not our enemies. We need a lot of patience when we're talking to them. They're people just like us. They're fallen people just like us. And we certainly have no room to brag for what we have or what we know. It's simply by the grace of God that we are what we are. And so we need to offer that same type of gracious attitude when we're talking to our LDS friends as well.
Bill McKeever is founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah. He's co-author of the books Questions to Ask Your Mormon Friend and Mormonism 101, and he's author of In Their Own Words, a collection of Mormon quotations. Bill, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd. My pleasure.
I know that it can be a bit frustrating. I found it a little frustrating in the course of that conversation. The expected answers, of course, you never, very seldom get the expected answers. But what I found there that was most intriguing to me was an apparent attempt to distance himself. That is, for Scott Gordon as a Mormon apologist to distance himself and even Mormonism from some of the established teachings of Mormonism, to assert that Mormonism really, not just that Mormonism is true Christianity, Joseph Smith would have bought into that. Mormonism is true Christianity, he was asserting. But what I heard was something a little different, and that was Mormonism is Christianity. We're not that different, Mormons and Christians, in what we believe, teach, and confess. That may well be what Scott Gordon believes and what many Mormons believe, but it's not true. So as often as we hear the claim, we're the true Christians, we need to be even more sensitive to that claim. Well, we're Christians too. A more subtle deception altogether. When we come back, Pastor Tom Baker is going to join us. We're going to be teaching a Sunday school lesson on this Monday afternoon, November the 18th. We're going to be in the book of Esther. Stay tuned.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Hey, St. Louis, how would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Talk radio for the Christian worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. What does this mean? We want to hear from you. Why do you listen? How has it helped you? What are your favorite topics? Who are your favorite guests? And what makes Issues Etc. unique? Please leave your thoughts about this worldwide outreach on the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from. Issues Etc. What does this mean? 618-223-8382.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.